I'd like to turn with you this morning to that first scripture reading we read, Leviticus and chapter 16. The heart of our approach to God is in this chapter. Perhaps there'll be a listener through the internet who's a Muslim or a Jew. We implore them to listen very carefully. This chapter is about how to obtain mercy. Muslims call their God Ar-Rahman Ar-Rahim, the merciful, the compassionate. But they don't know how to obtain mercy. They don't know his name, his real name, and they don't know his ways. The Jews describe the events in this very chapter as the holiest day of the calendar of their years. It's the most sacred day of all, the highest of the Sabbaths. In the Hebrew it's called Shabbat, Shabbaton. But on this very day, it's empty, it's dead, it's useless. The very heart of the law has been torn out. This passage is in the heart of the Torah. It's the middle of the books, of the five books of Moses. And yet its very relevance, its very meaning, is rooted out of the way that most rabbinic Jews, or all rabbinic Jews, practice their faith. Now, some friends say the ceremonial law, the incense, the candles, the altars, the curtains, the garments, they're kind of temporary ritual with no lasting significance. But you know, friends, there's something very important about these ceremonies, something very important about this ceremonial law. I wonder if you watch sometimes the events at the House of Commons. They're often televised at the opening of the House of Commons when the Queen gives her speech. There amongst the rather strange figures you'll find this gentleman, or as actually the officer is at the moment, a lady called Black Rod. It's a strange ceremony. Black Rod goes into the House of Commons and knocks on the door and demands entrance and demands the House of Commons come to hear the Queen giving her speech. And the door is slammed in his face, slammed in her face, and is forbidden. It's a reminder right back from the days of Charles I. Well, perhaps you've seen the Queen sitting on her throne, you've seen that scepter in her hand, and you've thought, well, what does it really mean? Where's the value in it? Where's the significance in that scepter of power? Powerless, but beautiful. Ornate, but ineffective. Well, is that what the ceremonial law is really like? Ask Nadab and Abihu. They were the highest princes of Israel. They were amongst the most privileged sons of the nation. They were like Princes William and Harry. In one day, both of them died because of the neglect of the ceremonial law. Can you imagine the shock that must have reverberated through the whole country? Can you imagine the horror? Can you imagine, friends, how the people of Israel responded as they considered the terrible events that took place in that one day described for us in Leviticus chapter 10? The two men had decided to tamper and experiment with the incense. God had explicitly warned them not to do so. But they were burnt, and they died in an instant. Probably they'd been drinking. Probably they were trying a foreign recipe, perhaps an Egyptian one, perhaps a Syrian one, we don't know. Probably it was not the first time they played little fast and loose. Who knows what they'd done before? After all, when their father, Aaron, brought up the golden calf, we don't hear them standing up against him. We don't hear of them protesting against him. But this time, God has had enough. God has had enough. This time, he takes them away. In a moment, he roots them up. Why? Why? Why was God so severe? Why was God so strict? Why, at the very outset of the priesthood, was God so severe in his majestic dealings and his justice against these two men? Because, friends, in this passage, there are central lessons about Christ, central lessons about God and his ways. Crucial lessons that we must learn. And if we don't learn them, This is not just a question of the loss of two great princes, but the loss of billions of lives. Billions of lives are at stake in whether we learn and heed these lessons or not. So I urge you this morning to follow me carefully as we go through the passage. We need mercy from God. We need mercy from God. We've sinned against him deeply. We've each offended him. Our lives have insulted his kindness. Our lies, our lusts, our folly, our stains in his holy presence need to be cleansed away. We cannot go ourselves before him. He is a fire. He is holy. He is just. There is a separation barrier between ourselves and God, his justice, his law. And oh, friends, we need a go-between. We need a priest. We need a representative who will stand before us, before God, who can stand in our place and who can plead our cause effectively. We need a mediator. But be careful who you choose. Be careful who you choose. After all, twice in this very chapter, Aaron is warned he will die if he transgresses the commandments. He's in danger of death himself. Oh, friends, all the kings of Israel, which one of them could stand for us? Could David? Could Josiah? Could the very best, the very cream of Israel stand before us? Could the prophets stand for us? Those who saw into the future? Those who read the hearts of men, could they stand for us? Listen to their own words. They cry out as undone men when they see the glory of God. No, we need a priest. A priest who is worthy. A priest who is fit. And there are various lessons about the priesthood of Christ that are a great comfort to us and a great warner to us of the necessity of this mediation, of the necessity of this go-between in this very passage. Now, I just want to skim over them very briefly. There's so much detail in this passage and around it that we'll never even begin to do more than just scratch the surface of it. We need a whole series of messages to deal with it adequately. But, oh, friends, we can glimpse at it and draw some comfort this morning, and that's what we want to do. Look at verse 4, the end of verse 4. These are holy garments. Therefore, he shall wash his flesh in water and so put them on. This is a holy task. He needs to be clean. He needs to be washed from all sin, from all sinful motives. He can't be defiled by ambition. He can't be defiled by war or by lusts. David wasn't fit to build the temple because he shed much blood. Moses was barred from the promised land by his own sin. Aaron himself was in danger of being destroyed because of his folly, because of his uncleanness. Joshua, the great high priest, pictured for us in Zechariah, goes before the Lord with holy garments, but they're stained, they're ugly, they're unfit. And oh, friends, who can stand for us? Only a man who has never sinned. Only a man who is pure to the very core. Not like us. Only one who is born of a virgin. God manifest in the flesh. He alone is fit. He alone is worthy. He alone is clean and worthy to stand before God. And then secondly, verse 17, if you look at it, there shall no man be in the tabernacle of the congregation when he goes in to make an atonement in the holy place until he comes out. No one will go with him. He must carry this burden alone. No one can help him. The whole nation must rest. There's no work to be done. It's as though there's only one actor on the whole stage. You know what happens these days in Israel on the Day of Atonement? They call it the Yom Kippur. There's no radio. There's no television. There's no restaurants. There's no public transport. It's not a lockdown. It's a complete shutdown of everything. The only things that remain are prayer and fasting. That's why in 1973 it was used as an opportunity to attack. Friends, there's nothing we can add to the work of the great high priest when it comes to atonement, when it comes to this work of mercy. We can't add our merit. We can't add our credit. I wonder if you heard about the Duke of Edinburgh. Once he was visiting a large cheese factory down in Australia. And out of interest, he said, "Ah, can I try a little bit?" He put his finger into the cheese vat and they had to condemn the whole batch. They had to throw it all out. He added a few of his microbes into the vat and the whole thing had to be discarded. how true that is of the atonement. We cannot bring anything of our own credit, anything of our own merit. He must do it, and he alone. Or, friends, the Sabbath, in a sense, this very strict Sabbath, is a lesson in faith, that we must rest in God's work, in God's promise. We must enter into full dependence on God's provision for mercy. If we try to add our own efforts, like Cain did, we destroy it. We ruin it. This is a matter of mercy, all mercy, not some of our best efforts mingled in. Oh, friends, everything comes from him. Thirdly, he has to come in before the Lord rightly clothed. In the very beginning of the chapter, verse 4 again, he shall put on the linen coat, linen breeches, he shall be girded with a linen girdle, and with a linen mitre shall he be attired. And in the Hebrew we get this interesting sense of winding that which has to be wound, binding that which has to be bound, girdling that which has to be girdled, both his legs, and his loins, and his chest, and even his head have to be clothed in pure linen. He has to be righteous. He has to be fit. It's not enough just for him to be pure from sin. He has to be worthy. He has to be righteous. His words, his works, his thoughts, his attitudes must be without blemish. They must be without fault, but they also must be positively worthy, meritorious before God. Which one of us could qualify for this? Oh, friends, which one of our best thoughts for half a minute is worthy to stand in his presence? Only one will do. The one who said, I always do those things that please the Father. There's not one stain in his righteousness, not one ugly mistake in him. Oh, friends, we need him, the one who alone is the light of the Father. I wonder if you've sometimes been washing windows, and as you've finished your job, the sun comes out in its strength and in its heat. Then you look again at the window and you say, oh, how did I miss that? How did I miss that? How did I miss that? Your work doesn't seem to have half begun. You've left so many stains behind. When God's law in all its holiness looks at us and examines us and sifts us, which one of us, friends, is righteous and pure? Not one. But our friends, when the Father looked down on his Son, he said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Well pleased. He is utterly worthy, utterly righteous. But you know, when the high priest went in before the Lord in the place of the Holy of Holies, he wasn't just wearing his linen garments. This isn't entered into much in the passage here, but there are hints of it. He had to wear all the regalia, all the clothing of the high priest. And there's far more here than we could ever enter into, certainly in a short message this morning. He would have the jewels of remembrance on his shoulders and on his breastplate. He would wear the ephod of right judgment. He would have bells of merit, which ring out his merits, on the hem of his garments, the pomegranates of fruitfulness, which he was warned. If he didn't wear, if he didn't carry with him, he would die as he went into God's presence. But supremely, there was a golden crown on his forehead, which says, holiness to the Lord. Here is the Holy One. Here is the only one righteous and fit. Isaiah, when he sees him, says, I'm finished, I'm undone, I'm unraveled. Daniel says, when he sees his likeness, all my comeliness, all the things I thought were good have turned into rottenness and corruption. Oh, friends, the bridegroom, he alone is fit. And this high priest does go into God's presence like a bridegroom, wearing the very best of garments, wearing the very best of clothings, wearing the very best of righteousness and purity and power. When you send an ambassador to a foreign nation, you don't send the ordinary chaps. You don't send the second-rate chaps. You send the best. You send the man with the best clothing, the best speech, the best gifts. Here, friends, is our proper representative, the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He alone is fit and worthy to stand for us, wearing all that clothing symbolizes, the full virtue and power of the Messiah. But there's something else that the high priest must go in with. And again, we're warned very clearly that unless he goes into the Holy of Holies with it, he will die. He will die. He might have everything else, but unless he has it, he will die. He must, as he enters into the Holy of Holies, have this thing. As he goes before the ark, he must have it. And what's that? Clouds of incense. Clouds of incense. What does this stand for? Well, Psalm 141 unlocks it for us. Prayer. Meritorious prayer. Much fervent, hot, fervent prayer. Not some sort of ceremonial incantation from a half-dead church, from a half-dead cleric. No, this is a living, breathing holiness. The power of reproof, the power of separation from sin, an ardent yearning for the blessing of others, poured out to God in prayer. He must go with prayer. Have you ever seen an example like Gethsemane? Ever seen prayer like it? You ever seen somebody praying so intensely, so fervently, sweat pours off them like blood? Oh, friends, as the Lord Jesus wrestled with God, wrestled with his own human frailties, limits, he poured out, he pleaded with God, he urged him to assist him in the hours of suffering and agony before him, full of incense, full of merit, full of fire. And then there's a sixth thing the high priest must go with. Here it is in verse 21. Aaron, as he takes the scapegoat, that is one of the two goats for the people, shall lay his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him all the iniquities of the children of Israel, all their transgressions, in all their sins. He must confess all the sins of the people. Now, friends, if you were Aaron, or if we were going into act as the high priest, wouldn't you have a few questions in your heart and in your mind? Do I know all the sins of the people? Have I forgotten some of them? Had I even recognized them in myself, let alone in the people around me? Had he mentioned them all? Had he forgotten some of them? How could he? But he must, as he comes face to face with God, bring all of their sin and confess it upon the goat. See, it could only be a picture. Could only possibly be a picture. How could he spend his time confessing? He'd be there all year, waiting for the next atonement. It could only just be a picture. When we come to God, we must come face to face with who we are, what we're like, what God is like, what we've done, what we should be. We can't dodge it. We can't avoid it. We need to confess our sin, confess our faults, our waywardness, our weakness, and yearn to be set right. And oh, friends, our representative does exactly that for us. But seventhly, at the heart of this great chapter is the very word describing it, an atonement, an act, something that Israel has lost. The Muslims pretty much deny it. They certainly deny that the Messiah even died, despite all the testimony in favour of it. And yet they somehow weakly copy it in their feast of the great sacrifice, Eid al-Adha. Here is an offering in blood to atone. Central to this passage is an atonement. And the word in the Hebrew for atonement means to cover. To cover over our sin. Here is the covering seat over the ark, over the law of God, over God's very presence. Here, friends, is the place and the only place we can find mercy. No good confessing, no good going with clean motives, no good repenting unless we also have atonement. And in this sacrifice, there is a beautiful picture of two kinds of offering, a sin offering and a burnt offering. I wonder if you understand them. A sin offering covers over the things that we've done wrong and should not have done. A burnt offering covers over what we should have done right, but have not done. It covers them over. Sins of commission, sins of omission are covered and atoned for in these two great acts. Think of the prodigal son. Here he comes back from keeping the pigs, from being in that far-off country where he's been living a life of riotous pleasure and folly, destroying his own soul, he comes back, his heart is broken. And what's he wearing? What's he wearing? Rags. Rags. Do you see his clothes? Do you look at them carefully? What do you see? You see the stains of the pigs. Oh, unclean animals. It's so smelly. You see positive stains, sins of commission, things that have to be covered over. But what also do you see? Rags with great gaping holes in them. He ought to have done so much. He ought to have been praying. He ought to have been witnessing. He ought to have been holy. He ought to have been an example to the Gentiles around him. But there are great wounds, great gaps. There's nothing but a black hole of sin in him. He needs atonement for both. And that's exactly what his father does. He clothes him with that robe of righteousness. This is the act of atonement. The priest lays his hand on the beast's head in both of them. Both of these offerings, he lays his hands on the beast for himself. After all, the priest himself in the picture, Aaron, had many sins. In fact, it's interesting that the animal offered by Aaron is bigger and more costly and more precious than the animal he offers for the whole of the rest of the nation. He offers a bullock, and so the law requires, because his own sins, as the preacher, as the representative of the people, were greater, and he sinned against greater light and knowledge even than the ordinary people. And as he does so, as he lays his hands on the bullock, or as he lays his hands on the goat for the people, as presumably he would have done, he said, "This poor creature stands for me. It's a substitute." You know, in the football match, when the football player is weary and wounded, somebody else has to take his place. Somebody has to come into the field and take his stand. So it is. When the actor is about to do something dangerous, in comes the stuntman. In comes the stand-in. He takes his place. And this poor creature stands for me, stands in my place, takes what I deserve, gives what I should offer, his own life. For the people, there were two goats and a ram. One a sin offering, two a sin offering, and a burnt offering, and the same for himself. He gave one sin offering, one burnt offering. But it's interesting again, too, that in this sin offering for the people, there are two goats, not just one. There are two aspects of this sacrifice. Bear with me a little, friends, as we think of this. Two separate sin offerings, two aspects of sin uniquely dissected for us and examined for us in this glorious passage to cover over what we've done wrong, remember? To cover over our stains. One goat was killed and the blood taken in into the place of justice, into the place of peace. And the other goat, called the scapegoat, Azazel, was drawn away by a strong man after Aaron had confessed all the sins upon him and banished from God. Driven away from the face of God. Driven away from the people to carry their sins away forever. Oh, friends, our Lord Jesus Christ is the great high priest pictured in this wonderful chapter. But two questions arise. Perhaps the children might think about this. Did the Lord Jesus Christ need to bring any sacrifice for his own sins? Did he need to sacrifice for himself like Aaron did? Of course not. He had no sin to offer, answer for. He had no sin to give for himself. And the second question is, what sacrifice did the Lord Jesus Christ offer when he came before the Father? What was the animal he brought? What was the offering he gave? Was it a bullock? Was it a goat? Was it a ram? Was it a sheep? No, friends, it was himself. He came with his own blood, with his own body, with his own soul. His deity was the altar upon which he sanctified the offering of his humanity. He came, friends, to cover over our poverty with all his righteousness. He offered up his good works, his perfect life to God as an atonement for us, to bear in our place the punishment we richly deserve, to cover over our guilt with his blood. You know, in the hospitals, when there's a blood spill, straight away the nurses get out a certain kind of powder, cover it over. It's dangerous. Blood can carry viruses. So we always get worried about blood spills in the hospital. It has to be covered over straight away. And in a strange sense, in an additional sense, his blood covers for us. Just we use that powder to cover over the blood in the hospital. His blood covers over for us, covers over our sin, covers over our dreadful debt, pays our guilt and our shame. Nothing else could do it. Nothing else can take away the stain of our sin except his blood. Oh, friends. And Lord Jesus Christ felt that terrible sense of desolation. He felt that terrible loneliness that we deserve for our sin. Do you remember that cry? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you forsaken me? The darkness surprised, it seems, even him. Oh, friends, he was driven away like the scapegoat into the wilderness of God's anger. And the Father turned away his face from his dear Son because of our sin. Again, friends, this offering was made once a year. If you look at verse 34, this shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded. Here was a complete, perfect work once a year, which didn't need to be repeated every month, didn't need to be repeated every year, every week. But our friends, of course, there were many other sacrifices that covered the same sins. There was the morning sacrifice, the evening sacrifice, the Sabbath sacrifice, the monthly sacrifice, the great feast sacrifices, the sacrifices for sin, for guilt, for trespass, for lepers, the burnt offerings and the first fruits. Many offerings had to be made, and there was an overlap between them. All of these sacrifices were but pictures, but portraits. Now, friends, our Lord created the animals. He loves them. He cares for them. The law teaches that. Even Jonah teaches that. The Lord uses the animals as an excuse, as it were, to save Nineveh as well as the children. The Lord loves animals. Why then is the temple so filled with the rivers of blood of these sacrifices? Why does it look like a butcher shop? Why is there so much death of animals? Because justice must be done to our sin. We must learn, we must see, there will be justice paid for our sin. And oh, friends, had we not seen this, had we not seen it in chapters like this, we would never have taken it seriously. Even now we don't take it seriously enough. After all the animal death, after all the animal sacrifices, we don't take it seriously enough. All of this points, friends, to the cross. Once and once only does that solemn offering be made. The true sacrifice that only will really suffice, the cross. That great Lamb of God. He is the consummation, the perfection of all these wonderful sacrifices. The greatest sacrifice of all. God's own blood paid in redemption price for us. Once forever. Never to be repeated. Never to be undone. It is finished. It is done. And here, friends, arises the great blasphemy of the Mass of Rome. Do you realize it? Such an insult to God. Somehow a snatching of the Lord Jesus' priesthood. A spoiling of his work. A defiling and a blurring of his great triumph over sin. Rome says this is not just a memorial. This is a reenactment of the cross. Ah, what a great and a serious sin. But the glorious thing about the cross, it is done. It is open. The door is unlocked. The way is opened back into his very presence. Oh, friends, it's good to come to church. It's good to hear about these things. It's good to take some grasp. But we must know how to approach God through the priest. Through the only priest, the only high priest, through his appointed son. No one else is qualified. No one else is worthy or capable. We can't make it up as we go along. Here, friends, if we try to invent or innovate, we follow after Nadab and Abihu will die. There is only one way we can come through this veil into God's presence, and that is through the great high priest. We too must wash. We must come to be changed. We must come to put him first. We must come to put away our false gods. Come to put away our misunderstandings. Come to be corrected. Come to be guided. Come to be saved. Come to be lifted up. We must come to wash. And oh, friends, we love the meetings. We love to come. It's a joyful, a peaceful occasion, a banquet of love, like a wedding feast. But it's also a very serious matter to come to church. It's a very serious matter. It's a matter of life and death for each one of us. Don't you realize that? Matter of life and death into eternity for each one of us. How we react, how we respond to the things that are said here. And just like a marriage where very solemn things are said, there are promises here to take hold of, warnings to take to heart. We need to rejoice, but with solemnity. We're happy, but we maintain our vigilance and our care. We have great hope, but we're very eager to make sure that all is done rightly and well. And then we must come with confession. Like the priest, we must show him the things that we've done, how we've gone wrong. Show him that you know that you're unworthy. Show him that you're worthy only of hell and of death. And we must come with prayer. We must too come with preparation. Oh, friends, so easily we trip into the services. We come in a bit late. We don't pray beforehand. And I see it often too after the services. Where is the prayer? Where is the consideration of these weighty things? We just disappear. Do the words also evaporate from our hearts? Or do we take them to heart? Do we pray that the Lord would give them weight in our lives? Do you know it can be a great curse to come to God's house? A place of such blessing, how could it be made a curse to us? If we're careless, if we're hearers but not doers, if we've received greater light, our punishment will be greater if we ignore it. Are our lives the written epistles of his word, of the things that we hear? Or, friends, have we progressed far in hypocrisy? Let us drive it away from us. Let us drive it away from us. Pray that we come before we hear, that we might heed his reproof, and pray after that his words maybe have worth and weight in our hearts and our lives. There's only one way to forgiveness. There's only one way to know pardon and mercy, not in our own feeble strength or in our own feeble wisdom, only through the Messiah, only through his perfect work, only through that glorious sacrifice, only through his perfect prayers and his flawless merit. You know, these days it's become very fashionable to be contemptuous of those in authority. We call our Prime Minister by the first two letters of his name. I don't think they would do that with Winston Churchill, would you? Wee Choo? I don't think we would have done that to former leaders in the past. We've become very contentious. We need to remedy that. It's against the law. We shouldn't speak evil of the ruler of the people. And here is one in whom we might rightly glory. We may have reservations about the Prime Minister. We may have our reservations about all politicians, and with some justice. But here is one in whom we should glory. Here is one in whom we should delight. Here is one in whom we should boast, the Lord Jesus Christ, and trust in him. And finally, friends, I wonder if you find all this rather daunting, rather too terrifying. You say, well, if that's how I have to approach Christ, I'm not really interested. I know I'm unworthy. I know I couldn't come. I know I've got far too much sin in my life. I'd rather stay on the distance, rather stay at arm's length, rather than enter into this rather difficult circumstance. Well, listen, friends, this promise is made for you. Do you remember that wonderful passage we read in Hebrews? This high priest has compassion on the ignorant, on those who've gone out of the way, on the backslider. This provision is made not for saints, but for sinners, for us. And he commands you to come. He calls you to come. He implores you to come. He entreats you with his own body, with his own wounds, with his own blood, to come and to taste of eternal life, to turn away from the old life, to turn away from all that he hates, to grasp him, to lay hold of him. Oh, friends, what kind of sins did the Lord Jesus Christ deal with? What kind of sins has he provided for? You know, there were certain sins that were not provided for in the Old Testament. Murder was not provided for. David says he knew there was no offering that would cover up his sin. What kind of provision is made for us in the cross? Hear the very first word. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Do you remember when he said that? What is the greatest of sins? Is it not murder? And is it not a greater sin to murder a king than to murder an ordinary man? Is it not a greater sin to kill the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the very Messiah? And yet here he is, the darkest, the deepest, the most grisly sin of all. And the first thing he says, in the midst of the agony, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. You think your sins will keep you away from Christ? No. Go to him. Ask him for mercy. Come to him in the way that he prescribes, through his Son and by his merits. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we are sinners.